How excited were you when you first came to understand that God was calling you into His marvelous light? That you were beginning to understand the truth of God. Remember how excited you were to read and study the Bible. You eagerly anticipated the next issue of the plain truth, the good news. You devoured each new booklet, and you were anxious for the Sabbath to roll around so you could learn more of God's precious truth. You were consumed with what we call the first love. You loved the truth, and it was the most important thing in your life. You stayed up late at night. You viewed the Word of God as a great gold mine. You were willing to dig for the gold. But as time went on, you sort of caught up, and things began to be a bit redundant. You began to hear the same things repeated over and over again. You had certain words and cliches imprinted on your mind. You began to slack off. You didn't dig as deeply as you were digging. And you sort of casually followed along in the Bible during services. Then you put away the Bible altogether and sort of sat there in a sort of courteous listener's posture. After all, you already know all that stuff. Do you know that the youngsters that grow up in the church never experience that first rush of excitement that you experience that we called the first love? They've heard the truth preached all their lives, and they can go through the same kind of process that you go through as you no longer show your enthusiasm for digging into the Word of God. They have heard the truth preached all their lives. Will they go through the same process? Loving the truth is the same as loving God and His Word. Remember, Christ states in John 6:63, "The words I speak, they are spirit and they are life." You can't love God without loving the truth, and you can't love the truth without loving God. It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak, Jesus Christ speaking, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. If you don't love the truth, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, if you don't love the truth, you will be deceived. God will send you great delusion, that you should believe the lie. The lie being that when this beast power comes to fore, everyone whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship the beast power according to Revelation 13, verse 8. But is the first love of the truth the same as the first works? Say that again. Is the first love of the truth the same as the first works? This question is of vital importance and vital for each one of us to understand. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Here, the letter to Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand." So each greeting to the church begins with characteristics of Christ. Christ is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And seven stars are the messengers, the angelos, to the seven churches. "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars." And we've gone through that. And having gone through it is one of the reasons why you sit where you sit this afternoon. "And have borne, have patience for my name's sake, have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. That first flush and flash of love that we described there at the beginning, of how you couldn't wait to study more of God's Word, how you couldn't wait to get the next publication, how you couldn't wait to get the next booklet, how you couldn't wait to get home or have dinner and then study God's Word, maybe burning, as they say, the midnight oil, late into the wee hours of the morning, as I did many times. I'm sure you did too. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. So there must be more than this, just than some kind of emotional kind of flush or flash that comes over you, because it's something that you are to repent of. Of course, what I described, as you go along, you become less excited, you don't dig as deeply, you pay less attention during services, you used to take copious notes, now you hardly write anything down. Sometimes you turn to the scripture, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you may even not even open the Bible. I mean, if a shoe fits, wear it, but if it doesn't, then you're to be commended. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly. See, how serious is it? And I will remove the candlestick out of its place, except you repent. See, the candlestick, you remember the vision in Zechariah chapter 4, the seven lamps down into the bowl of oil. And if you remove the candlestick out of its place, then you are void of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Our first flush of love of the truth basically involves learning and having our minds open to something we did not know. How wonderful to have that veil lifted, that we are no longer fearful. We have been freed from fear, ignorance, superstition, and the dogmas of man. But as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. To know is one thing. To do is a step beyond knowing. To know is one thing. To do is a step beyond knowing. It is putting to use the knowledge. Knowing is necessary, and knowledge is power if it is properly exercised. If it is properly exercised. For many people, their first love is more toward an intellectual body of knowledge. Knowledge is such a wonderful thing on the one hand, but it can lead to intellectual vanity. It can lead to being lost in your own intelligence. Many people in their first love, it's more toward an intellectual body of knowledge than it is love for the author of life and love, who wrote the word in the first place. God and Christ are real beings. Just as the family members who are sitting next to you today are real beings, you don't love a body of knowledge about them. You love them. Individually and specifically, you have a relationship with them and you share your life with them. Parents love their children before children love them, and it is through the love manifested by the parents to children that the children learn to love the parents and others. Let's look now back a few pages at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We'll start in 7. 1 John 4, 7. In 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God loved us first. While we were yet sinners, as it says in Romans chapter 5, Jesus Christ died for us that we might be reconciled to the Father. See, this background, this prologue, I hope you're listening, and I hope it is being imprinted in your mind and memory. Love is manifested through actions that are in harmony with the Word of God. Oh, you can say, "I love God." Some 75-80% of Americans say that they believe that there is a God. Well, the great question is, if you believe there is a God, then what? What are you going to do with it? The devils believe and tremble. That's what James writes in James chapter 2. The devils believe and tremble. So let's ask the question once again. Are you in love with a body of knowledge? Are you in love with God and Christ and each member of the body of Christ and humankind extended? Just to know, and that is a beginning step, but that in and of itself is not enough. And are you in love and committed to obeying what God and Christ are teaching us? So if you're in 1 John 4 there, look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, remember what I just said? Love is manifested through actions that are in harmony with the Word of God. Are you in love with the knowledge, or are you in love with God and Christ and each member of the body of Christ and humankind extended? 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." But as we shall see, one of the sad shortcomings of humankind through the ages, from Cain and Abel to the present day, is that man has not followed God's instructions with regard to his relationship with God and his relationship with one another. The first two brothers, murder in the family, Cain killed Abel. And family members are still killing one another today, literally. But as we shall see from the Bible today, you can commit murder and never lay a hand on another person in God's eyes. In God's eyes, you can commit murder and never lay a hand on another person. Now let's notice the two great commandments back in Matthew chapter 22. This is so important. It is, in one sense, somewhat of a summary of the whole Bible, because the verse that Jesus Christ quotes after this, he says, "On these two hang all the law and all the prophets." The whole ball of wax. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, the one who came and asked, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, everything you have. This is the first and great commandment." We just read 1 John 5, 3, which says, "For this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And the second is like unto it. Of course, if we had read farther there in 1 John chapter 4, it says that you keep, if any man does not love his brother, he doesn't love God. Paraphrase. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It hangs right there. Here we have a summary to a large degree of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Turn forward there to John 13:35, which we hear so often in the Church of God. We read it at Passover. We refer to it at times. Let's read 34 into it. 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you. Now here's the new part of it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Well, how did Christ love us? He loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's from John 15. To a large degree, in many aspects of life, we are all spiritual cowards. And we can ask ourselves, am I a spiritual coward? And we'll come to that. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So how do we continually love God and our neighbor and do the first works? Remember we read about, unless you repent and do the first works, I will come and remove the candlestick out of its place. How do we continue to love God and our neighbor and do the first works? It is achieved through exercising the weightier matters of the law. It is achieved by exercising the weightier matters of the law. Let's note now how Jesus defined the weightier matters of the law, and back in Matthew 23:23, so back a few pages to Matthew 23:23. In Matthew 23:23, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. See, this thing of doing that which is physical. It's so much easier to do that which is physical than to really exhibit spiritual courage in exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Can the exercise of judgment, mercy, and faith be achieved by knowledge alone? Well, the answer obviously is no. James writes in James chapter 1, be you doers of the word and not hearers only. You cannot exercise judgment, mercy, and faith by just having knowledge. And our greatest weakness is to close the gap between what we know and what we do. So how can we maintain our first love and do the first works? What does God require of us? People want to know, well, what does God want from me? What does he require of us? Go to Micah chapter 6, please. Micah chapter 6. We'll see also, after we read this, that one of the main reasons why Israel went into captivity is because they refused to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith is one of the great themes of the Bible. We want Micah chapter 6, and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? This is what's required. See, in Israel and later Judah became so steeped in pagan worship that they actually sacrifice their children to pagan gods. But what does God really want? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? From Genesis to Revelation, judgment, mercy, and faith is one of the greatest themes of the Bible. From Cain and Abel to the present day, the Word of God cries out, "You are your brother's keeper." Failure to exercise judgment, mercy, and faith is the principal reason that Israel and Judah went into captivity. Look at Zechariah 7. Forward a few pages there. Zechariah chapter 7. Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy, and compassions every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against your brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Of course, God sent them prophet after prophet, but they would not listen. One of the few times that they ever did listen was to Haggai and Zechariah. Yet they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Why? Because they would not hear. They would not do. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. There comes a period of time in which God just finally says, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, then I'm just going to go my way until you come to your senses. There are several incidences of that in the period of the judges and throughout Israel's history where they would go astray. Finally, they would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge, and they would be delivered. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So how can we apply to our lives judgment, mercy, and faith? Well, Christ shows us how. It was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 42:21. I guess we should turn there, Isaiah 42:21. That the Messiah would come and he would magnify the law, he would make it honorable. And we shall see that that's exactly what he did. In Isaiah 42 and verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he gave the law its spiritual intent. The spiritual intent, not just the literal part of performing sacrifices, but the spiritual intent reaching to the heart. What's in the heart? If you would turn to Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, we have an example of him magnifying the law. Matthew 5, 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it up, to give its total meaning and the spiritual intent. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And many things have been fulfilled. The old covenant is now obsolete. Jesus Christ is now our Passover. We do not sacrifice bulls and goats. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise or no case enter into the kingdom of God. What did the scribes and the Pharisees do? They were diligent to pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. They were diligent to fast twice in the week. They were diligent to wash their hands before they ate, up to the elbows. You could go on with what they were diligent to do. A lot of do's and don'ts of what you could do on the Sabbath. But unless your righteousness exceed that, if it doesn't have the spiritual intent, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. Well, that's obvious. You don't literally kill somebody. You don't murder them. Of course, only God can take their life essence and potential from them, as in Matthew 10:28, which says, fear not them who kill the body, but is not able to kill the body and soul, life potential in Gehenna fire. You shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. See, humankind was made in the image of God. Each one of us made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26, 27. And then as James talks about in chapter 3, to then use your whatever it is. It might be your tongue. It might be your physical body. It might be any number of things to harm one made in the image of God. God does not view it lightly. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, your gift, your prayer, your spiritual sacrifice, leave therefore your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The Pharisees were diligent in judgment, but they were short on mercy and faith, but even their judgment was based on their traditions. And so, based on their traditions, they falsely accused Christ of many things that were not true. Look at Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we'll see, we won't read all of this by any means. Matthew 15, 1. Then came to Jesus scribes, Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? And so there were a lot of do's and don'ts, as we've already noted, among the scribes and the Pharisees. But Christ says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So now let's directly relate judgment, mercy, and faith to our lives. First of all, let's examine judgment. And remember what it says, the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Before you can be judged of anything, there is the law. It is the criteria, or the criterion, and it has more than one criteria. Before you can be forgiven of your sins, you must judge yourself and confess your sins. How do you judge yourself? Well, you open the Bible, and it is through the process of the Spirit of God and the Word of God convicting you, and you read the Word of God, and you are convicted of that. So you have to judge yourself and confess your sins. It's the case of the publican. Go to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 13. See the example of the contrast between the Pharisee and the publican, as we've mentioned both of these. In Luke 18, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why could he say he's a sinner? Because the law says, you shall not, whatever it is, or you shall, whatever it is. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God convict, lay a weight upon your mind and heart that you should take action. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. See, this is in contrast to the Pharisee in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. See, one of the main ways whereby you can tell whether or not a person is Pharisaical in some ways is that he immediately judges others and thanks God that he's not like them. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off. So there is the contrast of the two right there. So you start off by judging yourself. If you judge yourself, God says, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, in the personal, individual sense, how are you reconciled to God? You hear the word of God preach. The word of God, the Spirit of God convicts you that you are a sinner. And you cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. That is him extending mercy. And he will pass over your sins upon repentance. Now, what about mercy? Let's talk about mercy for a moment. Mercy can be use interchangeably with forgiveness. Mercy has at least three aspects. Mercy that God extends to us, as we just noted here, upon repentance. Mercy we extend to others. And mercy that God extends to others. Forgiveness, compassion, mercy are three of the most beautiful words in any language. All people have some concept of mercy. But true mercy is based on God's true law and true judgment. So here's one of the great misunderstandings, even with people in the church, with regard to this. See, before mercy can be extended in the ultimate sense, a judgment has to be made. Now, the Bible says that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. It says in Ecclesiastes, I think this is 8:11, because sentence is not executed speedily against an evil work, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are continually set on evil. And a lot of people get the idea, well, you know, I left the church 10 years ago and my life's been a lot better since then. I mean, God is either true or he's not true. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Because sentence is not executed speedily does not mean that it won't be, does not mean that God has forgiven. When Jesus Christ came preaching, he came preaching saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance cannot be preached if there is no law. What are you going to repent of if there is no standard? Because where there is no law, there is no sin. The law defines what we should repent of. So mercy, forgiveness can be granted. Repentance is only possible after we have been convicted by the Word and Spirit of God. Mercy has no meaning or validity apart from judgment and repentance. You can say, well, he had mercy on me. I stole $100 from him. He didn't do anything. Well, is stealing breaking the Ten Commandments? If it is, then it's something that has to be repented of. Look at James chapter 2. See, it is God's glory to pass over a transgression, and we can show mercy in a lot of cases. But I'm telling you in the ultimate sense that one has to repent of their sins in order for mercy to be extended in the ultimate sense. If no repentance is required, then why are we preaching? What is this all about? In James chapter 2, verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. See, with regard to judgment, just consider this for a moment. The wages of sin is death. That's the judgment. Now, if we repent of our sins and exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ for remission of sins that are past, he will extend mercy to us and our sins will be passed over. But until that is done, the death penalty is still on your head or on anyone's head. Yes, mercy glories against judgment. Many in the church misapply 1 Peter 4:8. Look at 1 Peter 4:8. I read a synopsis of a sermon recently given in this area in which the person quoted 1 Peter 4:8 and a misapplication. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. How do you actually love one another? Do you actually love one another by pretending that everything's all right and you know it's not and you don't confront it? Is that showing mercy? Is that showing love? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. How does charity cover a multitude of sins? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, charity cannot come just because I say I love you, and I may actually love you, but me just loving you will not forgive you of your sins. Now, some people say, well, I love him so much, I don't want to say anything to him because I might offend him. Do you know that the Bible says that that is hate when it comes down to it? I know these are things you don't hear every day. We'll get there. You cannot just say, I love him, I don't want to offend him, and ignore his or her sin. Look at James, back a few pages. James 5 and verse 20. This is how, well, we need to read to 19. James closes his epistle. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now, the word convert in the Old King James, the Greek word there is epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, and it means to turn about. So if any of you err from the truth and one is able to get his attention and turn him about. See, this is loving him. This is how true spiritual courage and love is manifest. If one turns him about, let him know that he which turns about the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. See, he loved him so much that he would be able, willing, have the courage to face the situation. Look at Jude, the epistle by Jude just before the book of Revelation. Very similar kind of thing. In Jude, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the spirit, the ungodly that is described in the preceding verses. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some, and of some have compassion, making a difference. See, here's true compassion, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See, if anyone turn him about, know he saves a soul, and he hides a multitude of sins. But sin can only be forgiven through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. The failure to understand this practice, well, first of all, to understand it, I think most of us understand it. But then to have the courage to practice it. And one of the things that is wrong with our society today is there is no judgment. You can't make a judgment because there's no standard. And if you make a judgment and judge somebody of wrong behavior according to the Bible, I mean in the European Union, in Canada, it's coming here, you can be put in prison. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. See, I'm taking a little bit of a side trip here to show where the world, the nation, and where you will be, anybody will be, if they don't exercise judgment. In Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your lawlessness, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, lawlessness. Down to verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light and behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. This is where the world is today. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope for it as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, deliverance, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. I mean, as they say, give me a break. But we have politicians, leaders today who will not face the realities of the day. They know X, Y, or Z may be wrong, but they're not going to go around, they're not going to cross the politically correct line because they know they'll be committing political suicide. Now, does that rub off on us? Our children are being immersed in this every day in the public schools, that is, the political correctness. In transgressing and lying against the eternal, departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Oh, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to declare. Oh, yes, we'll take you down overnight. We will bury you politically before the sun rises. And, of course, you hear what's going back and forth today in the presidential campaigns being waged by both parties. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, see, God says, if they won't do it, I'll do it. And so he will. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. So-called mercy or compassion in the name of human rights is being extended apart from judgment. Remember, mercy has no meaning apart from judgment, and judgment is based on law, and mercy is a weightier matter of the law, so it is also based on the law because you can't extend mercy until a judgment is made and repentance is accepted. If we sin and If we will judge ourselves by the law of God, and if we will cry out for mercy, God will give us mercy. We read it from 1 John chapter 1. He will grant us forgiveness. He will grant us compassion. He will grant us mercy. After mercy has been extended, God says, go walk in faith. So we see that faith stems from the law as well. Faith is a gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Now listen to this. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. There's like a reciprocal, but faith is also a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. If when we are convicted, if we begin to respond to God and repent and exercise judgment, God gives us mercy. He says, go walk in faith. It's like a reciprocal. The more you respond to God, the more you increase your faith, and the more of His grace He extends to you so that you can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Going to your brother requires you being willing to lay down your life for your brother, and your salvation may depend upon it. We're going to read some very weighty scriptures here now. Hopefully you've seen as we've led up to this point what just some of the things that are behind all of this. In Leviticus 19, Leviticus, the sanctuary book. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let the earth be silent before Him. That's how it begins in chapter 1. In Leviticus 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. So you judge according to God's standard, according to God's criteria. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now, a lot of people want to quote Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for whatever judgment you mete out, so it shall be meted unto you. But it goes on to say, get the beam out of your eye before you judge your neighbor. Humble yourself. Realize that you may be guilty of the same thing. But it does not. You have to make judgments. You have to make judgments. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. So you can kill a person by spreading some kind of rumor or gossip about them. And it would be almost impossible for them, especially in today's world, to, as they say, live it down. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin for him, is a correct translation. See, if you do confront him and do the right thing, you're loving him. You're not hating him. If you don't, you're hating him. Now, we'll see if you go to let's make one other stop in Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, when you read that, you might stand back and say, ooh. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. In Leviticus 5, verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then shall he bear his iniquity. In other words, you're as guilty as he is. I didn't write this. Now you go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, see, sometimes we maybe get to thinking that, well, we're really righteous, that we're really doing everything God wants us to do. Then you dig in and you really look at the scriptures and you say, boy, I got a long ways to go. I need to beseech God that I have the spiritual courage, the discernment, and everything that it takes to do what I need to do. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Killed him, murdered him. And why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. See, one of the reasons why, especially in the past several decades, that we've had some of the problems that we've had is because of people trying to, quote, climb the ladder. What ladder is there to climb? And we used to hear about this. You don't hear this so much anymore about, well, he's going to be ordained a deacon, then he's going to be ordained an elder, and then he's going to be a pastor, and then he's going to do this, and then he's going to, I mean, is that what it takes? Isn't that what it takes? As I've said many times, I believe that there are people who have gone before in this area, widows and others. They'll have a higher reward in the kingdom than I'll have. God is looking on the heart. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and brother's righteous. So if I hear something about you that sort of puts you down, I'm going to hold on to that because I might be able to use that against you later. Well, you know how he is. You know, he's a real stickler for this, or he believes that, and we got to keep him here or there. Is that the way Christ dealt with the apostles, with Peter? If he had Peter wouldn't last very long. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer. So we just read from Leviticus 19:17. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke him and not bear sin for him. So if you don't, then you are hating him and you are a murderer. It's what it says. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you can put Leviticus 19:17 there. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, it's easy to, you hear that so-and-so has need. Well, here's $100. I just heard a story where somebody gave another person $1,000. Or his house burns and here we come with the groceries or whatever it is. That's so much easier than this. Because it takes very little spiritual courage. Even the people of the world do that. no telling how much money is given to various good works projects all over the world. But this is, as they say, a horse of a different color. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has the world's good and sees his brother have need, shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in action. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So going to your brother requires you being willing to lay down your life for your brother. In going to someone else, you have to consider your own state, get the beam out of your own eye, as we've already noted. But let's read Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 there. See, one of the things that people have a tendency to do is, after a person makes a big mistake, is to put them in an eternal category. Well, you know what he did way back there, or way back when, or whatever. David, sometimes some ministers preach the righteousness of David more than the righteousness of Christ. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a failure at child-rearing. He counted Israel, resulting in the death of tens of thousands. But yet God forgave him all because he had a humble and contrite heart, the scripture of the day. A humble and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So he repented, and God extended mercy to him. And we know that David is going to live in resurrection. In Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, we have had committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. It has to do with restoration, not categorizing, not putting people in a pigeonhole and leaving them there. The Apostle Paul was out persecuting Christians. They laid down their clothes after the stoning of Stephen, late Stephen's closed down at the feet of one named Saul, who became Paul. And Paul was converted on the road to Damascus for the purpose. Why was he going to Damascus? To persecute Christians and put them in jail. Considering lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. When all is said and done, you do bear your own burden. You are responsible. But we can make a lot of difference in a person's life. Now we go to the famous Matthew 18:15. Well, you didn't do Matthew 18:15. Well, everything doesn't fall under Matthew 18:15, but many things do. And if we're being offended by something, then we should face it. Matthew 18:15, if your brother shall trespass against you, and go tell him his fault between you and him alone. See, you make a judgment. Remember we read Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and believe that someone has something against you, go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. See, the Bible says, hold your place there, look at Proverbs 15. Look at Proverbs 15. One of the things that we're supposed to do, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, is offer up spiritual sacrifices. The communication of our lips, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loves him that follows after righteousness. So to offer your prayers in a state of believing that someone has something against you, or you have something against somebody else, and you try to offer a spiritual sacrifice, I can tell you for sure your prayer will be hindered. It says in Ephesians 4, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because if you do let the sun go down on your wrath, you will give place to the devil, and your own mind will play on this, and it will massage it, and it will roll it back in two, and you'll be quite miserable. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen, an unbeliever, and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall bind, you shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there are things that are of such a nature that takes place from time to time, in which it's not just a trespass or an offense against you. It might be a very personal matter. It may affect a lot of people. How many victims of physical and sexual abuse have put up with it for various reasons, none of which are of God? So now we go to Luke chapter 17. And we see here in Luke 17 the basis for forgiveness and the extension of mercy. In Luke 17, verse 1, then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. And woe unto them through whom they come. You're going to have difficulty. I mean, people are not going to always perfectly agree and get along with each other. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast in the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And we've covered this rather meticulously, judgment, mercy, and faith, and the part about rebuking and what it says if you don't rebuke. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Of course, you know, if behavior is repeated over and over again, then another place in the Bible says, after the third admonition, what else can you do? Some people just cannot stand to be confronted with their shortcomings. They hate correction of any sort, and they wind up hating you. But who are we trying to please, God or man? It is the age-old adage, am I my brother's keeper? From Genesis Revelation, the resounding answer is yes. It's the age-old, who made you a judge over you, as the Israelite did when Moses, when he saw Moses killing the Egyptian and burying him in the sand. And the next day he sees two Israelites shriving, and he tries to correct them. And it's, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian yesterday? And so Moses flees 40 years, and God calls him. Calls him back to lead them out. Sadly, most people do not have the spiritual courage to fulfill the weightier matters of the law. They are, in effect, spiritual cowards. They value social acceptance more than praise of God. As I have stated to the council and many others, I'm more interested in what God thinks than I am in what man thinks. Are you more concerned with God's view of you or what man may say or respond? We've already read James 5:20, 5:19-20, James, also Jude. Paul instructed the Corinthians to disfellowship the incestuous fornicator at Corinth. He told them not so much as even to eat with one who was being disfellowshipped. But Paul did not hate the man. In fact, his actions toward the man were motivated by love, first of all, toward the congregation. Little leaven leavens all the lump. And secondly, because he wanted the congregation and the man to repent. Oh, the congregation needed to repent, yes, because they were indulging, they were putting up with, they knew it, and they took no action. Paul said, your glorying is not good. And being absent, I'm telling you, put this one away so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Brother, we are not here just playing church. We might come to the point to where we are lulled to sleep. But it is time for wake-up calls. Oftentimes we tend to overlook the fact that Paul was correcting them, that is the congregation, as much as he was the incestuous fornicator. In Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, he is urging them to receive the man back into their fellowship and to encourage him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I mean chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. I don't have time to go into it now, but how Paul survived the Corinthians, I'm hard-pressed to tell you. Because they criticized him on just about everything you can imagine. From the way he looked, the way he spoke, to whether or not he would come visit them. It was on and on and on, the criticism they had of him. Now the last part of 2 Corinthians, he lets loose and really takes them to task. But here, he's telling them to receive this incestuous fornicator back. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. See, there are two kinds of sorrow. There is worldly sorrow. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry you got found out. And then there is godly sorrow where you come to the point that Job did, that you realize it's me. No, I'm the sinner. I'm the one that needs to repent. so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. First of all, I'm saying, he writes him in 1 Corinthians, you need to disfellowship this person. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now he's saying, you need to forgive this person and receive him back. Now you look at the chapter 5, and what I've just mentioned about the sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Make sure I have the right verse here. No, it's chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforts us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he has comforted us, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So at some point he did have consolation, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. I brought it to your attention because I loved you. Though I did not repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You don't want to just feel bad and beat yourself up, and that's not the purpose. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world works death. So, brethren, I hope that we're exhorted here today to return to our first love of the truth. But not just to a body of truth whereby we can boast in knowledge. For knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Let us love in deed and in action, as it says in 1 John 3, according to the commandments that Christ has given us. I've read to you today the words of God. I didn't make this up. I've read the words of God. We need to love God and Christ as personal beings that are part and parcel of our beings. And we must love one another as Christ gave commandment if we hope to be in the kingdom of God. So we need to do the first works and exercise judgment, mercy, and faith with God and our neighbor and fulfill the royal law of God by loving our neighbors as ourselves. May God grant us the spiritual courage to do it.